If you will turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. The Apostle John, friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose self-identity was encapsulated in the phrase, "the one whom Jesus loved," writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who's bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Father, again, we pause now, and we ask your blessing upon us, that you would speak to us during this time. Open your word up to us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. There are times when I explain to my children why they are supposed to do what they are to do by just saying, "You're miles." And that's what we do. Nobody's ever accused me of over-communicating with my parent or with my children, probably. I learned that from my dad, though. My dad oftentimes would just say, "You're a miles boy." He would tell that to me and my brothers. "This is what we do." Sometimes there was an ethical implication to that. "You're a miles boy. What are you doing? You're a miles boy." A lot of times, though, in the times that I remember the most, single-digit times, but just very powerful in my mind, I was nervous about something. I was concerned about something. And my dad would say, "You'll be okay. You're a miles boy." Well, this is ridiculous. Jeez. And so I'd go out and I would do that. But here was the cool thing in all of that. There might be some of you who are thinking, "Man, that's just crummy parenting. You're just putting a bunch of pressure on your kids to live up to some sort of standard." But I never understood it that way. That was never a concern of mine. And the reason why, during those times where I'd be expressing, you know, like maybe it was athletics or maybe it was academics or maybe it was going off to college or something like that, was I knew whose son I was. And furthermore, whether it be like a spelling bee or whether it be a cross-country meet or a basketball game or car trouble or whatever, I knew that my dad would be there. And it was a weird thing because at the time I thought I was pretty remarkable at anything that I tried to do. And I recognize now the sheer fallacy of that. But, you know, I'd go running out on the basketball court in high school, and I knew, and I always looked, I knew where my dad would be. And it was the same in anything. I knew that my dad would be there. And so when he said, "You're a miles boy, you'll be okay," what that was communicating to me was, well, you're a miles boy, but I'm your father, and I'm going to be there. And I think that's what's going on here in John chapter 13. I think Jesus feels the exact same thing. And then he communicates to his disciples in this passage and then further on throughout the rest of the gospel the same sort of message. Jesus knew whose he was, and that enabled him to do things without fear of any sort of reprisal. Jesus knew where he was going. You know, I knew at the end of the day, no matter how the basketball game went, my dad would be waiting for me. I always drove home from all the games with him. And it was just he and I. Mom and brothers and sisters would have left. And we'd just drive home together and we'd rehash things and that sort of thing. I mean, I knew where I was going. I was going to go home to a place where I was loved. Jesus, same thing. He knew where he was going. And that gave him the freedom to do remarkable things and to try remarkable things. And I mean, I don't want to confuse this by making it sound like Jesus didn't know what the results of his actions were going to be or anything like that. But the logic of this verse and the logic with which he communicates throughout the rest of the gospel, the rest of this chapter, it's tied up in that. Why would the Son of God lay aside his garments and serve people? Why would the Son of God lay aside his garments and wash the feet of his disciples? Why would the Son of God lay aside his garments and wash the feet of Judas? Why would he do that? Because he knew whose he was and he knew where he was going. We've finished, kind of, our series on suffering. But we really haven't. Because now we're in anticipation of the Passion Week, right? Easter's coming. And so for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be looking at things that took place during what we call the Passion Week. And then Michael's going to come on Palm Sunday, the week before, week before Easter, and he's going to preach a sermon on Palm Sunday. And then we'll have Resurrection Day, where I'll be preaching on Easter Sunday. It's all about the Passion Week. So we really haven't escaped suffering because the term Passion Week, have you ever wondered where that comes from? It's from the Greek word to suffer. To suffer. So we're still in sovereignty and suffering, and we'll be doing that for the next month or so. But what I want to do here is to lead us up into that time where Jesus goes to the cross, because it didn't just happen in an ad hoc fashion. It was part of a strategy. It was part of a plan. And there are things that are going on here that make the crucifixion and the resurrection all the more meaningful and all the more significant, because Jesus explains why he's going, and he prepares his disciples for his imminent departure. And that's what's going on here. In the Gospel of John, the Passion Week is a huge thing. The first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John are all about Jesus' life up to the Passion Week, the week of his betrayal, trial, crucifixion, resurrection. The rest of the book, you can see how many chapters there are there, cover 1 week of time. Up until this time, a lot of people look at those first 12 chapters of the book of John, and they call it the book of signs. The book of signs. This last part, not the book of suffering, but they take a cue from Jesus. The book of glory. The book of glory. This week is going to it's going to play out the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is going to seem for all the world like things are spinning completely out of control. It's going to seem for all the world like Satan is dominating, like Satan gets his way, like Satan even wins. But God's perspective on this entire thing is this is not a week of suffering per se. This is a week of unspeakable glory. And this one who is going to be glorified is going to engage in humble service. Humble service. And so we set the stage here. I'll read again. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, Taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. So we're told here, John is crafting his story for us. This is the Passover feast. And so all that follows in the context of this great Jewish feast that celebrates the redemption of Israel from those who had enslaved them, all that follows takes place at this moment in time. And Jesus knows that he's going to leave the world. That is, he's going to leave the population of the godless. He's going to leave the world for the sake of his own. He's going for a purpose. Everything that's going to happen to him, it's for the sake of those whom he has called, of those who will believe, those whom he says later on he has chosen, he has elected. They are his, and this is why he's doing it. And furthermore, he says here, interesting, in verse 1, he loves them to the end. He looks at his disciples, this tiny little group of men. And there's a few women as well who are attending to the needs. But it's a relatively small group, given that this is the Son of God who is engaged in public ministry for 3 years. It is an intimate gathering. And he looks on them and his actions are going to be speak love. And it is a love to the end. That is, fully and totally, everything that follows is motivated by the love of Christ for them. It sets up this self-abasing, foot-washing thing that we see. But even this phrase here, he loves them to the end. It's not just about the foot washing. It's not just about the upper room discourse. It's not just about the priestly prayer in John 17, but it's about the crucifixion, the cross. John wants us to know also that in the midst of this, Judas is included in the events. That's significant. He says, you may be just assuming that Judas is there, or you might assume that he's not. Let me tell you, he is there. Everything that follows in John 13, until the point where Jesus dismisses him, Judas is right there with him. Everything that Jesus does for the disciples, he's doing for Judas as well. We find here that Satan is prowling, he's planning, he's doing his thing. We talked about that in the past few weeks. But humans are going to act, and humans are responsible. And I think John wants us to know that at the very beginning of this Passion Week that we're going to spend the next month in, John wants us to know that Jesus is in complete control. Notice what guides his actions. Jesus knows he's come from God. He knows who he is. More importantly, he knows whose he is. He knows that the Father has put all things under his power. I mean, he knows that. The one who is granting him power and dominion, authority, has no rivals at all. That there's no higher person that you can go to. Jesus does not need to be validated by anybody else, because God the Father is empowering him. Of course, the question that comes to my mind as I read this is, wow, what would I do if I knew that I had come from God and God had put all things under my authority? What would I do with that knowledge? I know. I would strip off all my clothes and I would wash the feet of my friends. Really? I wouldn't do that. I would probably be involved in some sort of self-glorification if I had all authority. I would want others to know of it. Jesus seemingly doesn't care. If we had been there during this Passion Week, during the Upper Room Discourse, out in the garden with Jesus, again, it might seem like the events of his arrest and trial, his crucifixion, things are spinning out of control. But John's not going to let us go there. All authority has been given to Jesus. All power. Jesus knows he's come from God. Jesus knows the Father has put all things under his power. And because of that, he does then what he does. It's very ironic, isn't it? Jesus knows these things and goes immediately to wash the feet of his disciples, even the feet of his betrayer. So he rises from supper. He lays aside his outer garments, takes a towel, ties it around his waist. He pours water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will." "You shall never wash my feet," Peter says. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." The context for this passage that I just finished reading in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is found in Luke 22. And here we find a dispute also rose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Isn't that ironic? In the upper room discourse, Passover feast, they begin to bicker and argue over which one is the greatest. Jesus then, creative example to answer their question. You see, peers didn't wash one another's feet in those days, and masters certainly did not wash the feet of those under them. Foot washing might seem strange to us, but if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this kind of sermon enough to know that people walked around in sandals, they walked around in the dirty streets, and the gunk that was there, and it was a sign of hospitality for the host to have your feet washed, usually by a servant. It's a demeaning thing, though. Rabbis would not allow their students to even unloose their sandals. It was so demeaning, let alone wash their feet. Jewish slaves were not allowed to wash the feet of a Jewish master. It was seen as utterly demeaning. I mean, for us, we look at it and it just seems icky, right? Yuck. I don't want to do that. And I'm sure there was that part of it too, but there was something symbolic about it as well. It is, for Jesus, a display of love and concern as he takes the time to kneel before them. He washes their feet. He towels them off with the towel that is around him. We find out here also that it is symbolic of saving cleansing. You see, what we find in the Christian life is that it takes a sense of humble desperation to be a Christian. We have to go to Jesus and we have to say, "You know, Lord, I need you to take care of me. I need you to do for me what I'm unable to do. Lord, I need you to pay a price for me that I can't pay on my own." So I think it's for that reason that Jesus says, "You know what, Peter, you have to identify yourself with me. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Of course, Peter overreacts, is what we'll find here. More importantly, though, for Jesus, this idea of foot washing becomes a symbol of Christian conduct. He takes off his robe. He adopts the dress of a menial slave. And he gives him an example. I'll explain more about that. So Peter is indignant. He combines in two sentences what is really incomprehensible to utter. "No, Lord. No, Lord, you will not do this." Maybe it's his indignation. Maybe he's thinking at this point no higher than social propriety. His behavior and his responses are dictated by that. But Jesus' response is strange, right? Until we realize the necessity of cleansing by Jesus. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Of course, as we reflect on that more, we recognize that our only hope of being right before God, our only hope of being reconciled to God, really our only hope of being right with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself, is to go all in with him. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Again, this exclusivity of Jesus. We come to him on his terms. And his terms are humbling. Are they not? Desperate. Lord Jesus, I need you. Okay, this is what I'm going to do. Well, I'm not necessarily comfortable with that, Lord. No. So Peter responds with characteristic exuberance, right? Peter is always Peter. Wash my whole body then, because I want all of you, right? He gets it. It's right. But Jesus says, no, Peter, you're already clean. This foot washing thing I've done for you, it's symbolic. It's symbolic. We're also told that not all are clean. We know Judas is there, and the rest of chapter 13 is going to bear that out. Never forget, when Jesus does his foot washing, he washes Judas's feet as well. Judas goes through this external rite, this ceremony, and it accomplishes what for him? Absolutely nothing. Except perhaps to heap more guilt upon him. A sobering thought, right? How much does this religious ritual do? The Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, he bows down and he kneels down. He washes Judas's feet. Surely there's some significance in that for Judas, right? No. No. Rites, ceremonies, powerless to take away sin. Rites and ceremonies are powerless to reconcile one to God, to make you right with God. No, as Jesus would say, you need to be washed by me. Or you need to be born again, to follow more language by John. If you want to be right with God, you need to be in Christ. In Christ. So here's the lesson. If the Lord washed their feet, then apparently there's no reason why we ought not to do the same. And so ultimately, as Jesus is going to explain, and then he's going to culminate this in John in verse 34, it's not really about foot washing, this thing that he's done. It's not really about foot washing. But what Jesus had done is that he picked the most profound thing that he could do at that specific moment to teach them what they needed to know. In that same meal, he says things like, take this bread, eat it, do this in remembrance of me. Here he says, I've given you an example. Now we do the Lord's Supper, but we don't do the foot washing here. Why is that? Why is that? Well, I think Jesus is just teaching them a principle for living rather than initiating some sort of ordinance for the church. Why would I think that? Two reasons. Just briefly. One, foot washing is mentioned nowhere else in the entire New Testament. Not one other place. Second, I think we look at the principle behind it, and that principle is a biblical principle. It's about servanthood. It's about servant leadership. It's about humility. The heart of this command is humility. And as I look at feet, they're not really an essential part of humility or servant leadership. What Jesus has done is he's given them an example, the most profound thing that he could do at that moment. Of course, he's going to do something else even more profound to serve them in a little while. But what we gather from this is that humility is a characteristic mark of a Christian. To quote my dad at this point, if his disciples are acting in a proud manner, he would say, I think Jesus would say, you know what? You're sons of God. You don't act that way. You're a Jesus boy or a Jesus girl. Jesus is humble. We know that. Think about Philippians chapter 2. The very Son of God. does not wrap his arms around the glory that was his in heaven, but willingly relinquishes that, taking the posture, the nature of a human, even a servant, to the point of death on a cross for those who don't deserve it. That's humility. And so he introduces here, I think, two paradigms to describe this Christ-disciple relationship. Remember, Jesus knows that he's going away. He's got to give his disciples a powerful teaching, profound example that they will remember, that later on when all the dust is settled and the Spirit comes, that the Spirit can call back to their minds. Jesus is Lord, and no emissary has the right to absolve himself of tasks undertaken by the one who sent him. If this is good enough for Jesus, it is good enough for us, he tells his disciples. No slave has the right to absolve himself of a task that was undertaken by the master. And Jesus is our master, and he sends us out. And that's the logic of his command here. He's given us an example of servanthood that is to, in turn, become the pattern for our entire lives. This is what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. This is what it is to be a child of God. I don't think that is coincidental that later on, Jesus refers to his disciples as my little children. My little children. It's a term of endearment, but it's a term of ownership as well. This is who you are until you be like me. We're told here that Judas is going to betray him. We're also told that the reason that Jesus chose one who would betray him, I mean, he chose Judas. He called Judas to be part of his group. We know it's to fulfill Scripture, though. And so I think sometimes in our, as we read this, the words can just pass over us, because we know that Jesus chose Judas to fulfill Scripture, because there has to be a betrayer. And we forget the part of this that goes like this. The betrayer actually betrays. And betrayal hurts. You know, remember the last month as I've been talking to you about suffering, about how God doesn't take shortcuts in the suffering, but he embraces it full on. God's answer to the problem of evil is to take evil full in the chest. There's no shortcuts there. And there's no shortcut with Jesus. Yes, he picks Judas and he knows Judas's heart, but Judas is a friend. So Jesus, or John here, Jesus quotes Scripture. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He's quoting Psalm 41. If you go read that psalm in context, and so often when Jesus quotes a passage of Old Testament literature, he's really calling to mind the entire context as well. And that in verse 8, it works this way. Even my close friend in whom I trusted. David pours out his heart. It hurts. This Davidic psalm, it demonstrates that suffering and weakness and betrayal are themes. Even the great David suffered. Even Jesus suffered. Judas is his friend. This Passion Week where Jesus takes on the sins of the world is about suffering. It's about betrayal. It's about blood. It's about gore. It's about tears. It's about victory. All under the umbrella in God's economy of glory. See, even the treachery of Judas is going to serve the redemptive purposes of God. They are there to so that we'll remember that Jesus is the I Am. They're going to call these things to mind, the disciples will, and they're going to remember the words of Jesus. Jesus goes on, after saying these things, he's troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to ask him of whom he was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it's he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. You know, they just don't know. They're assuming the best. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Jesus, deeply, visibly troubled by the betrayal and everything that's going to ensue. The disciples, they understand his meaning. They just don't know who the betrayer is. They don't know the depths of it. And so they're wondering, is it me? Is it me? No. By betrayal, I mean someone has been talking to the Romans and is going to give me over to die. Right? And it's funny that the disciples, they just don't know. Who is it? Is it you? Is it me? I don't know. Who is this? John gives us great eyewitness details here. He's sitting on Jesus' right. He leans back to Jesus, into Jesus' chest to ask this question. Judas is also close. We know that because Jesus hands to him the bread, probably sitting at the left hand of Jesus, a place of honor in Semitic culture. So Judas leaves. The disciples assume he's going to give something to the poor. Customary practice on the Passover. Just a little side note here. Concern for social welfare at times can sometimes mask a lack of faith in Jesus. John says it's night when Judas leaves. A reference to the time, but I think there's a theological symbolism here. It's a dark, dark time. When he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And isn't that an interesting perspective? The Son of God is being betrayed into the hands of the religious elite and the Roman power structure that is. And Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." I love Jesus' self-possession here. Things are spinning out of control, but he knows who's really in charge. Judas leaves. Jesus announces the time has come. There's no hand-wringing. There's no panic. There's no frantic prayers to God to save him from this desperate plight. No. It may be dark outside in a real sense, but in another sense, this darkness is going to be the exact route by which the Lord glorifies himself. A supreme moment of divine self-disclosure is taking place here. The greatest moment of displayed glory, where God reveals who he is. God, Son, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they reveal who they are, and it's in an atrocity. It's in a shameful thing. In his death and resurrection, though, Jesus Christ is glorified, because here he tells us something of the Father. He perfectly reveals the Father. Jesus Christ is bringing glory to the Father. And his concern in the midst of all this is for his disciples. He's about to go away. He's concerned about them. He uses a term of gentleness and care. "My dear children," you could translate it that way. He's announced his departure. His disciples, they can't go with him. More on this in the next few chapters. But he tells them what he expects of them while he's away. He tells them to love one another. I mean, you think about that. Jesus has been with them 3 years. 3 years. And he says to them, "A new commandment I give you." Now, if I was one of Jesus' disciples, my ears would have perked up. I think, man, what powerful thing is he going to tell us? What is he going to say to us? What's he going to say? It reminds me of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he's leaving the Ephesian church. He's been with them for 3 years. This is his place. These are his guys. He's going away. And he says, "Man, I want to remind you of what Jesus said." The last thing that Paul says to these Ephesian men, these elders of the church, that it has served as a missionary send out. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Wow, man, Paul must have some inside scoop. Man, what kind of deep theological information is Paul going to give to us? Is he going to explain to us the hypostatic union? Is he going to talk about various dispensations? What's he going to do? Let me remind you the words of the Lord Jesus. It's better to give than to receive. That's it? That's it? That's your final reminder to us? Jesus, same exact thing here. A new command I give you. A new command. Wow, what is that? Is it going to be some powerful way of serving something? Yeah, it is. Love one another. Okay? When are you going to give us the new command, Lord? When's it coming? I'm waiting. A new command I give you. Love one another. That's it? That's the new command? They heard him say that or something like that every day of that they had been following him, I'm sure. What's so significant about that? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. How has Jesus loved them? Symbolically, taking on the form of a servant and washing their feet. Really, in terms of what had actually happened in time space history, he had taken the form of a servant and served them and was going to serve them to the point of death on a cross. It's not new because of what it says, but because of the standard. And then this new order of Jesus. There's a mandate there and there's an example for it. It is a command designed to reflect and reveal the Father-Son relationship. The Son serves the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. You're my little children. You're my disciples. Do what I've done. Love one another. Serve one another. This command is not only the obligation of the new covenant community to respond to the God who's loved them and redeemed them by the Son, but it's to be their response to this great salvation that they have. And that as these sons of God, children of the living God, it's a privilege then where they rightly live out this love that the Father has lavished on them, that they can lavish upon one another. Who are they supposed to love? Each other. Isn't that interesting? Whenever Jesus talks about his community and he talks about the identifying marks of it, there's two things that he talks about. You know, you might think it's the church is out doing all these wonderful things for the unbelievers, but that's not ever what Jesus says. How are people going to know that the Father has sent the Son and that the Son is in fact the Son of the Father? If his disciples love each other and take care of each other. And we know from church history that is in fact what happened. In the Roman Empire, the Romans were very frustrated over the fact that the early church would not worship Caesar. They refused to worship only God. And they were frustrated that. They didn't get the theology. They thought they were cannibals. They thought they were involved in incestuous relationships because they were marrying people that they called their sisters in Christ. And they were completely and thoroughly confused about things like that. But one thing that they could not get past was these guys actually and radically love each other and they take care of each other. And they could not argue against that. During the Middle Ages, when the Black Death comes, the bubonic plague, it just ravages communities and countrysides, and people are fleeing the cities. What are Christians doing? They are sacrificially staying, even going into the place, so they can take care of each other. And then take care of those who are not yet in the community. Why would they do that? Because they follow a Lord who gave them an example. They know whose they are. They know where they're going. Isn't this what Jesus is saying? This chapter begins with, Jesus knows who he is. He knows who he belongs to. He knows what the Father has done for him. He knows where he's going. And so he serves radically to the point of death on a cross. And it's called the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. And then he tells his disciples, my little children, this is who you are. You're my children. I've given you an example. He tells them throughout the rest of the discourse, I'm coming back for you. You know whose you are. You know where you're going. Now love one another the exact same way. We're children of God. We follow the King. Our destiny is to be with the Lord. Our destiny is to be transformed into the very image of Christ. These are truths that are given in this strategic time. Jesus is thinking, I got a finite amount of time with my disciples. What's the most powerful thing that I could do? What do they need to know in order to be sons of the living God? I'm going to teach them to love one another. They know who they are. They know whose they are. They know where they're going. I'm coming back for them. Now you too can go out and radically love each other. As Jesus goes on, that kind of love that he'll pray for ultimately in the Garden of Gethsemane is going to bring about a unity that is the second test for how the world will know that we are truly disciples of the living God. If we're loving each other and we're unified, there's a testimony there that the world cannot argue against. Father, we thank you that you love us and take care of us. We thank you for this example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his ministry on our behalf. You are a great God. And Father, we serve a great King, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his example and his command to us to love one another as he has loved us. Enable us to do that, please. Father, would you free us from the concerns that we have for vindication and validation in this lifetime, that we would be free to sacrificially give and sacrificially love and sacrificially serve without fear of reprisal, without fear of embarrassment, because we know whose we are and we too know where we're going. Just like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our pioneer, our master, our exemplar. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.